Day was an author and a frequent contributor to the celebrated magazine, New Yorker magazine, in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And his most famous work was the autobiographical book, Life with Father. In it, he detailed humorous episodes that he had with in his family life that centered around his domineering father during the 1890s in New York. His novel was the basis of a hit play later on. After his death in 1947, it became a movie with William Powell and Irene Dunn. So, for your trivia buffs, it starred a young Elizabeth Taylor and an even younger Martin Milner. For extra points, what other show did Martin Milner play on? Adam 12. Yeah. I know that bit of information just changed your life. I'm sure it did.
Amen, brother.
Thank you. You'll get the money I promised you after. One of the great quotes from this book is his description of his dad's impression of God. Look at it with me. He wrote, "Father expected a good deal of God. He didn't actually accuse God of inefficiency, but when he prayed, his tone was lucid and angry, like that of a dissatisfied guest in a carelessly managed hotel." We read something like that last week in our new series from the book of Habakkuk. And I want us to read again those opening verses together. Would you read with me? Here we go. "O Lord, how long must I call for help before you listen, before you save us from violence? Why do you make me see trouble, such trouble? How can you stand to look on such wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are all around me. There is fighting and quarreling everywhere. The law is weak and useless, and justice is never done. Evil people get the better of the righteous, and so justice is perverted." It sounds a bit like somebody complaining, a dissatisfied guest in a carelessly managed hotel. But Habakkuk wasn't saying anything that we haven't already said ourselves. So go ahead, and if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Habakkuk together. If this is your first time exploring it, the best way to find it is go to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, then go left. You'll go through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zephaniah. Some of you are wondering how I could repeat the names of the books of the Old Testament books backwards. It's because I have it written down here. You hit Habakkuk. If you hit something like Nahum or Micah, you've gone too far. Remember, Habakkuk was written at a time of both international crisis and national corruption. The Babylonian Empire, some of your translations have the word Chaldeans. They're known as both in history. The Chaldeans were emerging as a world power. They had defeated the mighty Assyrian Empire, and now they were turning their eyes to consolidate their rule. That was historically what these nations would do, is once they beat the big guy, then they go out to the smaller nations and consolidate their rule in an area. Now, the international crisis is serious, but even greater concern to Habakkuk was the political and spiritual corruption in Judah. The reforms of good King Josiah were now a thing of the past, and his sons Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim chose to lead Judah down a path away from God, characterized by violence, we saw last week, greed, wickedness, and perverted justice. And we summarized Habakkuk's complaints into two questions for God and about God. And the first one is this one. It's this one as we flip it up on the screen there. There it is. "Why do you, God, ignore my cries? Why don't you hear me?" A friend of mine put it this way. "What good are you, God, if you're not going to listen to me?" And the second one is this. "Why do you, God, put up with evil? Why do you tolerate evil? Why do you let it get its way? And as we noted last week, God doesn't chastise Habakkuk for this lament, this complaint. Because along with certain Psalms, along with writers like Jeremiah, complaint and lament have a relationship, have a place in our relationship with God. Well, we have the privilege of being honest with God, of telling Him how we feel. Which, if you think about it, we might as well, right? Because He knows everything already, right? So what's kind of the use of hiding it from Him? But here's the question we're going to explore this morning. What happens in our complaints, our lament, what happens when God actually answers? What happens when God responds to our laments, our complaints? And those responses don't exactly fit our preconceived notions about how God should do it. So this morning we're going to look at God's reply to Habakkuk's objections and then make a few applications in our own lives. God's response first centers on His intent. And here's His intent. I'm going to discipline my people. The New American Standard Bible really captures this well. In Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations, God says. Observe, be astonished, wonder. Get your head up, look around. Why? Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Have you ever had something unbelievable happen to you? I did. I actually got an A in English once. No, I mean something unbelievable. You know, you say to yourself, wow, that is unbelievable. Habakkuk is going to say, God is saying, Habakkuk, it's going to blow your mind. See, the prophet is engaged in the typical Jewish lament. He was asking essentially rhetorical questions, and he got an answer. Now, as a speaker, as a public speaker, there's nothing that throws your game off more than when you ask a rhetorical question and somebody answers. You're going to say, what do you think God was thinking? And you're looking this way, and the person over there goes, well, God, and they start a dialogue. Can you imagine what Habakkuk is doing? All of a sudden, God turns and says, oh, by the way, Habakkuk, guess what's going to happen? God is neither indifferent nor insensitive. He wasn't idle. He's saying, I'm already working. I have specific plans to discipline Judah, who's gone astray. And he promises to reveal those plans to this distressed prophet. I want you to circle two words. They might be a little different in your translation. They're the verbs look and observe. They're addressed to both the prophet and the people. See, Habakkuk had complained about, oh, you made me see injustice, God. This is not right. And then God says, now I want you to get your eyes up off your immediate emotional havoc. And I want you to look around at what God is doing among the nations. My work's going to astonish you. It's going to amaze you. It'll confound all previous expectations. It's going to run counter to what you ever have believed before. You see, people are like young, small soccer players. Now, some of you have had children and grandchildren involved in soccer, right? When they're real little, what's the most attractive thing on the soccer pitch? The ball. Everybody swarms around the ball. It's like this, they call it bunch ball. You know, they just move from place to place to place to place. And nobody lifts their head up to look around and look, oh, Bruce is open over there. I guess I can pass him the ball. And that's what God is complaining. He says, you've got your head so focused down on what's happening here, you don't realize that I'm working. Get your head up. Look around. Look at what's happening among the nations. Even today, God's people, sometimes we tend to disregard God or we think He's kidding. You know, we just march with our head down until something comes across our lives that forces us to get our head up. But the amazement is just starting because God in verse 6 reveals the instrument of His discipline, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. God drops the equivalent of an atomic bomb. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwellings, dwelling places which are not theirs. He was going to use the Babylonians to discipline his covenant people. Now, Babylon was already known for their atrocities as they swept across countries. God confirms this. He calls them, here in Habakkuk, he calls them fierce. It means bitter in temper or ruthless. Impetuous, the idea is that they're swift to act. They just react. The prophet Ezekiel had called Babylon a ruthless nation. He used a word, a Hebrew word, that means terror striking. Judah, as I love what one writer wrote, Judah was going to be a speck of loose dust before a gigantic vacuum cleaner. They were just going to get swept up. But I want you to circle another verse here, another part. Circle that phrase, I am raising up. Okay? That was in direct response to Habakkuk's complaint and challenge. God was saying, okay, Habakkuk, I'm already at work among the nations. And in regard to this corruption in Judah that you complain about, I'm going to use the worst people in the world to bring order. It was as if today, God said, in order to turn back the people of the United States to righteousness, that God said he would allow us to be invaded by Al-Qaeda. Iran, Iraq. I don't know how that hit you. When I first wrote that hit me a little bit, a little weird. Because we live in a nation that's, you know, we haven't been conquered. We don't know what it's like. But that would be the equivalent of it. Whatever that emotional reaction was in you, it was probably the same in Habakkuk. Whoa! The cure is worse than the illness. And notice also here, who is in complete and sovereign control of all issues and circumstances? God says, nothing's out of my hand. Nothing is going wild. I've got it under control. Even if your life feels out of control because of the circumstances you face, they're not out of God's control. And then starting with verse 7, God proceeds to give a detailed description of this people whom he was going to use to make corrections among his people. What was the intent? Why does he make this litany, this list? Remember, this will be a great example of almost of Hebrew poetry here. Why does he put it in this form? Well, he wanted to show Habakkuk and the people that he knew, God knew exactly what he was doing. I know what I'm doing. I know the dog that I turned loose. I know what he's exactly like. Look at verse 7, their status. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they're a nation without rival. Their character is rooted in their self-sufficiency, their self-interest. We can take care of ourselves. The Babylonians as a nation, they recognize no law or judge but themselves. It was through their sense of superiority that they gained a ruthless conquest. Again, I love what one commentator wrote. God was saying to Habakkuk, if my people refuse to hear and fear me, they will ultimately be compelled to fear those less worthy of fear. And then in vivid imagery, God describes the speed at which this empire would lay waste to anything in its path. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. They're keener than wolves in the evening. The idea of the hunting wolf in the evening. Their horsemen came galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. And then he says something about their success in verse 9. All of them come for violence. Their horde of forked faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. The picture here is that of what's called the sirocco, the desert east wind, which would come up and sweep through the land and literally rip off vegetation, the skin. It was so devastating. And then he says they would gather prisoners like someone gathers sand in the palms of their hands. They would just collect it very easily. But what about their attitudes? Look at verse 10. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. In history, the Chaldeans were not nice people. They displayed, especially captive rulers, in a public spectacle. In 2 Kings 25, Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, he seeks to rebel against the Babylonians who had consolidated their rule. And in swift response, the Babylonians come in. They capture Zedekiah and his family. They kill his sons before his eyes. And then with that terrible sight still burned into his memory, they put out Zedekiah's eyes, bind him in chains, and lead him back to Babylon. Although the Babylonians were known for their swift cavalry attacks, they were also experts in siege wars. As they noted here, they would build up ramps of dirt up into these small walls of these towns and then just run right over them. But it didn't stop there. Look at verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, they were a military juggernaut, yes, but their major offense is clearly recorded here. They treated their military as their master. That was their God. We can do anything. We can conquer anything. They thought of themselves, as many nations and people have, both in the past and the present, as unconquerable. I want you to sit for a minute, with what is Habakkuk thinking at this point? What's going on in his head? It's kind of like God messed up, right? What is God doing here? Why of all people does he bring the Babylonians down? And so the question we got to raise out of this is simply this. So now and so what? Now what? What a catalog of catastrophe. I wrote out for you what one pastor wrote. I really enjoyed this. Pastor Paul Decker. He wrote this. I believe it's there in your outline. He wrote, the truth is that sometimes God lets us get exactly what we deserve. And while Habakkuk has been concerned about what God was not doing, Habakkuk now becomes very concerned about what God is going to do. I love this last line. You know, it is amazing how a new problem can take your mind off an old one. Right? How a new problem can take your mind off an old one. So as we camp right there for a minute, what are some takeaways from this response that God gives Habakkuk? Let me give you three of them quickly. Here they are. Number one, God does respond to prayer. He does respond to prayer. One of the things you notice when you read literature of other nations of this time, of other peoples, is that their gods were mainly placated. It was kind of like, you know, grumpy dad who had fallen asleep on Sunday watching the football game. Everybody in the house, shh, don't wake dad. You know, because he'll wake up being the grump monster. And that's how they treated their gods. Don't say anything. Just fly under the radar. But God, throughout his word, promises, no, when you talk to me, I respond. Look in your outline. I just listed a few of these. This is only a sampling. Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? The psalmist writes, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Isaiah continues that theme. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And then when we move to the New Testament, the theme is the same. Jesus in Matthew 6:5. Look there what he says. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they can be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. They've been noticed. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Later on, Matthew records this statement from Jesus. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. And then listen to this rhetorical question. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Your head's supposed to go, well, no, they don't do that. Or if he asks for a fish, if your child asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Well, no. If then you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And what about the early church? What did they think about this whole idea of God listening to prayer? Again, look at Hebrews 10:22 there. Let us, the writer of Hebrews declares, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. Yes, come. You can ask me anything. That's okay. And then that great passage from John. John writes, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Do I know his will? Prayer is not getting from God what we want. Okay? Prayer is me aligning myself. I'm aligning myself with what God wants. His desires. What God wants done. And so what does that mean? It means it can start with praise. It can start with lament. God, I don't know why I'm going through this. We need to figure this out. It can start with worship. It can start with anger. But God promises as we continue talking that he hears us and he draws near. I usually get some people sometime coming to me just saying, I don't feel like God is there. I say, really? Well, when was the last time you talked to him? Well, I was praying out in my car. Well, if you don't feel like God is there, why are you praying out in your car? I said, that's a sign that God is still working on your heart. And it feels a little awkward because he's silent. And remember what we said? If you didn't jot this down, jot it down again. Silence is not God necessarily saying, you're a bad bunny. Silence is God saying, I want you to reflect on something. Reflect on what you just asked me. Teachers, you know this exactly, right? You have some student come up to you and say, what time is it? And where's the clock? Right behind your head. And you want to just sit there for a second. You know, it's the same thing here. So God does respond to prayer. Even if it's a lament, even if it's a complaint. Number two. God is at work, even though his actions may not be evident. God is doing something, even though it doesn't look that way. See, Habakkuk assumed that God wasn't doing anything about the rampant evil. In reality, Habakkuk couldn't see what God was doing. His vision, his perspective were limited. We couldn't see this. And when I referee soccer, one of the all-time frustrating things is when a coach sees a foul and the referee doesn't see it. Oh, someone, I hit a nerve there. It was where the parents see it. But what happens? You're blocked out. You can't see. You can't call something you don't know. But boy, do the parents let you know that it happened. God is saying, Habakkuk, you can't see everything. I am still working. There's a very familiar passage I wrote out there for you. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Think it through with me. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, don't stop there. That's where a lot of people stop. Keep going. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It'll accomplish what I desire, achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in singing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Something's going to happen. One of my all-time favorite verses is John 5:17. Jesus is answering his critics, his opponents, and he says this, "My Father is working until now." Literally, my Father is always working, and I myself am working. I'm on it. I'm taking care of it. You and I are not God's hobby, right? We're not his playthings. We're not his toys to be put aside. I've told some of you, I still have this vivid memory as a kid when one of my toys would break. I did give it to my dad. My dad would take it out to his workbench in the garage, his big green workbench. And I assumed it was mysterious because at that age, the workbench came right here. And so I couldn't see over it. But what my dad would do is take the toy, and the first thing he'd do is he'd set it on the bench, and then he'd sit on his little stool and just look at it. And when you're that age, what are you thinking? Come on, old man, get with it! I've got play to do. My dad would then turn it around. And more often than not, what would I do? Never mind, I'll just take it. It took me years to learn that maybe if I just left it there, the Father would have fixed it or helped me fix it. Number three, so what and now what? God's response to prayer may be totally different from what is expected. See, Habakkuk's prayer and God's response teaches something very, very important here. It's very natural, it's human, to ask questions to which we genuinely want an answer. But too often when we ask God for something, we also give him the answer we want. We say, God, I want I think you ought to do it this, and I think you ought to do it this way. And God, if you would only do it this way, then everything in the universe would fit like a bunch of Legos sticking together. We perceive the problems, the issues in a limited way. And so we always presuppose the answer in a limited way. Well, God must do it this way. He has to. We can't anticipate the scope of the unanticipated answer because our understanding of the initial problem is so limited. We don't get it. Except God has given us the wisdom. He's given us the flexibility. That if God responds to us in a way that is incomprehensible at first, he's given us the promises. He's going to hang in there with it. Could it be that perhaps our question or our prayer was inadequately expressed in the first place? My illustration with a clock, I have had that happen in my classes. And it's always so funny. Hey, Mr. Allen, what time is it? Of course, the two great questions of school. You know what they are, right? Will this be on the exam? And what time does this class get out? Mr. Allen, what time is it? Of course, you see the kid go, oh, okay. Off they go. Sometimes God wants to respond in something completely different. Paul tells us something interesting about prayer in Romans 8. Look in your outlines there. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 26. He says, in the same way, what he's doing there, he's referring back in Romans 8 to the groans of creation and of believers for redemption from corruption and the defilement of sin. Both ourselves, our spirits, the world itself groans, saying, "Ah, boy, when can this be over?" And Paul writes, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Every one of you ought to circle that phrase. I know I do. Do you always know how to pray as you should? No. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Holy Spirit translates, interprets our deepest longings that we can't put into words, that just stick in our mouth. They stick in our brains. And the Spirit of God, in verse 27, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I don't know, perhaps there's been a time in your life where you've prayed for something and you got all jammed up in it, and then God does something completely different. Could it be that that was the Holy Spirit inside of you praying, saying, "You know, Patrick's got it a little mixed up here. He wants you to do A, and you really need to do Q." And God does Q. I think Christians, of all people, we ought to be the most wide-eyed and wondering people in the world to see what our God is going to do next. What's going to happen next? How is He going to handle this issue next? What is He going to do next? Now, if you're like me, when the problem comes, I immediately try to solve it. I merely go to my checkbook. I figure out how much money I have, what, you know, all that stuff. Instead of thinking, how's God gonna untangle this? I wonder what's gonna happen. In spite of evil, in spite of injustice, in spite of how God uses people and circumstances to bring about His will, here's Paul's conclusion. Look at it. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Okay, some of you need to write above that. God is bigger than my imagination. Right? God is bigger than what I can think, what my imagination. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's work within us. And Paul proclaims, to Him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. At the 9 o'clock hour, I meet with some wonderful guys. We talk about leadership and growth and maturity. And one of the things that I said is, I asked them, I want you to think about how you were, what you were like 25 years ago. It was pretty funny. Every one of them went. Because God is at work in us to change us, to grow us, to make us into the people that He wants us to be. Part of you being here this morning is for that. To hear, to listen, to have your mind kind of stimulated. Maybe you needed prayer this morning and you got it. Maybe you just needed somebody just to say hello to you. We sang earlier about the magnificence of God, of what God is like. And He is on our side. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, we sang before, "Behold our God, seated on the throne." Father, we confess we're not very good at beholding. We're much better at panicking. We're much better at looking around at all the stuff that goes on in our lives and shouting and throwing up our hands and making new plans and trying all sorts of things. We forget that there's a God on the throne of heaven who is sovereign. He is sovereign to the point that he invited you and I to come and be part of his family. And he continues to do that. Father, you continue even this day to ask people to come, be part of my family. Let go of running your own life. Let go of the sin that you do, the running of your own life. And receive Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Father, I thank you for that. And that's where our hearts want to turn, Father. We want to thank you. Thank you that if we've been through troubles and trials, you've gotten us through. If we're in the midst of them, Father, you're going to deal with it. You're going to stay with us. You're not going to drop us off. You're not going to leave us. If we know that we have trials to face in the future, we can face them with courage. Behold our God. Thanks, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.